All right, let's go ahead. I was going to say open up to Romans 8, but don't open up to Romans 8 yet. You can go over to Colossians, because Sunday, we talked about, an Easter Sunday, we talked about the resurrection life. And we looked at the eternal life within the triune Godhead and the eternal life within a grace assembly in Philippians. And so we looked at that on Sunday, and I had many people respond to me and communicate with me on that. And I just thought one of the things I worked on during the week for somebody was to kind of look at another aspect of this entangling web of divine love and life and love that we introduced really on Sunday. So I thought we'd just do a quick look at that. I don't think it's going to take the whole time, but I thought as long as this is still fresh in our mind, and it is, you'll see that it's tied in directly to our place in Romans 8, brings in what people typically call more the practical truth. And so I thought we'd take a look at that. Sunday, we looked at that entangling web of divine life and love within the triune Godhead. And remember, I'm not going to repeat all that, but remember just to kind of bring it back to your forefront of your thinking. We had God the Father, and he was looking at God the Son. And he said he should be the preeminent one. God the Father looked at God the Holy Spirit, and he said him and what he produces, the scriptures, should be magnified above my name. God the Son then looked at God the Father and said his will is the best. I'm going to obey him. And then God the Father looked at God the Spirit and said, I'm not going to obey the Father based on my own power. I'm going to rely on the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit then, in his production of the Scriptures, used the words of the Father. They came from the Father. And he put them in the Scriptures, recorded them in the Scriptures through human authors. But the words of the Father weren't about the Father, they were about the Son. And the whole point of that and the entangling web there, and you'll see it now, if you can grab a hold of that little bit of a pattern, that little kind of a biblical principle, you can open up to almost any passage and you'll see that interplay, even in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament. And we'll point that out as we go in Colossians here now. But that with life and love within the triune Godhead, each one is living for the other. And that's what happens when we become a believer. We receive eternal life. And that eternal life, we experience that through the resurrection life of Christ. That means, remember, eternal life isn't just existing forever. Even unbelievers will exist forever. Eternal life is participating in the life of the triune Godhead. And that's why we took a few minutes to show what that life and that love looked like, how it was lived out in the triune Godhead. And that's what we can participate in right now. We don't have to wait for the future resurrection, as wonderful as that will be, and how that will fulfill everything and bring it to completion. We can participate it in right now. And that's when we went to the last part of Philippians 2. And we looked at an assembly, the Philippian assembly, who were operating on the basis of the entangling themselves in the divine life of God, the light, the entangling web of life and love of the triune Godhead. And we saw that. It's almost like a comedy. Not a comedy in the way we use the word sometimes as something silly or something like a sitcom or something like that, but a comedy in a literary sense. Everybody falling over themselves, serving the other, considering the other, not considering their own things. You have Paul sitting in prison, and he's there, and he's joyfully there if it builds up the faith of the Philippians, hundreds of miles away. And the Philippians aren't considering their own things. They've sacrificially taken an offering, and they want to take it to Paul, who's in jail. And so they're not considering their own things. They're considering Paul's things. And then you have Timothy comes on the scene, and he's not thinking of his own things. He's there to meet the needs of Paul. And Paul needs him. Relies on him, but if it means that the Philippians could benefit, he's not going to consider his own needs, and he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians. And the Philippians, who needed Epaphroditus, he was someone in their assembly, he offers to bring the collection they gave and bring it to Paul in prison. He's not thinking of his own things. He's thinking of the things of Paul and the things of the Philippians. And so he's going west while Timothy's going east, and they're all just working together like a comedy, just almost the idea of falling and tripping over each other, esteeming the other better than the self, considering not their own things, but look at the things of the others, serving God by serving others in the building up and God's truth for today. And so that's where we looked at last on Sunday. But now I thought we'd look at one more that I brought up and shared with someone just individually. But I thought after I kind of put it together that it might be something more people would be interested in. And rather than do it on Sunday or wait another week, I thought as long as we did this on Sunday, maybe we just pick it up and finish this up here. And that's the Grace family. So we have the entangling web of life and love. In the triune Godhead, we have the entangling web of divine life and love in the grace assembly that we see. Now remember, that's not a given. That grace assembly is something special because I remember Paul in Philippians 2, we won't turn there, but we read this on Sunday. He was bemoaning the fact that so few people, believers, were actually serving God in this way based on agape love. They were, he said, the most, except for Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians, they were serving God out of selfish interests. A grace assembly, though, a grace assembly responding positively to the grace message responds the way Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians responded. And Paul draws a distinction between how most people, most believers were responding. Totally different. And now you get a picture in Colossians of the grace family. And I think that might be something we can take a look at here. And then that will kind of round off our discussion since it did generate a little bit of interest. So let's go to Colossians 3. We're actually heading down to verse 17. But when I opened this passage, I really had a hard time not starting at chapter 1, verse 1. But I knew for time's sake we couldn't start there. So we're going to start at chapter 3, and we're going to quickly get down to verse 18, where he talks, brings out this grace family concept. So go ahead and open up to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and let's just read through this. Now, Colossians 3 is a chapter you could probably spend a month of Sundays going over. So we're just skipping a stone over the surface. I'm not going to stop and go in depth with every phrase and every verse, but I think you'll get the point. And we're really aiming to quickly kind of get down to verse 18. But the first thing I want to show is that the Colossian assembly is a grace assembly. And within that grace assembly, there's a grace family, multiple grace families. It's important to realize that because if you leave the grace concept behind, if you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, if you don't know what God's doing today, if you respond to God and His Word the way most of historic Christianity has, and in the rebellion have rejected it, well, then this isn't going to work that way. This is what a grace family looks like when it's shooting and it's fired on all cylinders. Now, let's just take a look and see what I mean by that as we go through here. So let's get the background first. First, you have to know what God's doing today. If you don't know what God's doing today, you can't respond according to what God's doing. You're going to think He's doing other things, and you're going to despair, be frustrated, disappointed, because He's not doing the things you think He should be doing, and you don't know the things He really is doing, and you wonder if He's doing anything. But let's see what he's doing. He sets the groundwork here in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. All right, so now remember the whole reason we entered into this topic was through the resurrection life of Christ. And here we have, if you've been been raised together with Christ, if you've been risen with Christ, and this if isn't maybe you have and maybe you haven't. He's writing to the Colossian assembly, and he's the people he's writing to are believers. There's no if, and, or buts about it. They're believers. And he's not asking here, maybe some of you have been raised together with Christ and some of you haven't. The if here in the Greek is actually the condition is considered to be true. And so we might say, though, the way this could be kind of explained in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen Christ and you have... It's uncertainty. He's bringing this up, but the condition is assumed to be true. We might just say and make it simpler all around by translating the word if there with the word since or because. Since you've risen with Christ, if you've been risen with Christ and you have, seek those things which are above. See, if you don't know you've been risen with Christ, if you don't understand Romans 6, that you've been identified with his death, burial, resurrection, if you don't understand those things, if you don't know what God's doing, what God has done with you today, then you're not going to know you're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And your eyesight isn't going to be on the heavenly things. It's going to be on earthly things. And isn't that the state of most of historic Christianity, focusing on earthly things rather than heavenly things? But those things which are above, verse 1, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection there on things above, not on things of earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and you shall also appear with him. Set your affection on things above. See, that's what the Grace Assembly, they understand what God's doing today. They understand the resurrection life of Christ we read about on Sunday from Ephesians 1. What is the power he's raised us with? It's the power he used to raise up Christ and seat Christ above all, in the heavenlies, above all powers and principalities. That's Ephesians 1. And then in Ephesians 2, he says, and that's what he's done with us too. He's made us alive. He's quickened us, raised us up together with Christ, seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And he's done it through his resurrection life and power. That's all part of this grace message. See, if you don't know these things, you're not going to be able to operate like a grace assembly or a grace family. And he says here, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. And so when you come to these things, why was this grace assembly, Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and the Philippians, why were they running on charge on all cylinders? It's because they were viewing things from above. They were looking in the above rather than below. They understood what God was doing. They were receptive to Paul's distinct apostleship. And they were able to then serve because they had their perspective straight, their priorities straight. Set your affection on things above, verse 2, not on things on earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. Romans 6, right? You were identified and placed into the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And as you were planted in his likeness, you were planted in his resurrection. And now your life, it comes from his resurrection life. And that's hid with him in God. And when he appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. Notice the plural there, ye. It's all believers. All believers are going to appear there together with him in glory. So that's the background. If you don't know those things, you're not going to be able to operate on the basis of a grace assembly or a grace family, because you're going to be focused on earthly things. You're going to be focused on your own things. You're going to be trying, you're going to be thinking God's doing things he's not doing today. And you're going to spend all your time trying to get God to do things he's not doing today. And then you're not going to know what he really is doing today. It's going to be a frustrating Christian life. But for the grace assembly, the grace family, the grace believer, they at least in part, we're never going to understand it fully, but we've at least recognized that some of the basic things God is doing today and how he's operating. And that leads us, verse 5, to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and he goes and lists through a whole bunch of things there, and hopefully everybody says, that sounds a lot like Romans 8. Remember that when you walk according to the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body. And instead of the sin and death using your body for its things, God, the whole triune Godhead, works in and through you. Christ lives in and through you to do God's things through your mortal body. And that's that response to grace, allowing the following of the leading of the Holy Spirit and the whole triune Godhead to work within us. And he goes through here and lists out a bunch of sins that they should stay away from now. But look at the end of verse 9, and put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so we need to realize that the old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. He was crucified with Christ. He's put on that cross. He's all done. He's put in that grave and that tomb, and he was left there. And what came out of that tomb is a new man, created anew, a new creation, he says to the Corinthians. It's united to God through Christ and is participant in the power and glory of his resurrection life. And see, that changes everything when you realize that. Changes everything. And this is renewed, verse 10, in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after the image of God the Son. And we're going to be studying that in a few verses later in Romans, created in the image of his Son. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. No distinction now, unlike before in Israel's prophetic program where there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now there is no distinction because those are earthly things. But our view is heavenly, spiritual and heavenly, and those things don't pertain. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. There's our word, agape love. It's a form of the word agape love, beloved of God. So as soon as you see love, what does your eyes go to? Christ and his cross. Everything needs to be viewed through Christ and his cross. Put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Now, one of the big things with our sonship position in Romans 8 is that God doesn't want us to do things to gain blessings from him. He doesn't want us to forgive because we think that's going to get him to forgive us. He doesn't want us to forbear because we think that will manipulate him into being forbearing for us. It's the complete opposite. That's the difference between grace and law. Grace says God has already been completely and perfectly forbearing and forgiving, and what are some of the other ones? Meek and long-suffering, all those things. He's already given us all those things. Therefore, we do them not to gain forgiveness from God. We do it because we've already been forgiven. A whole different modus operandi, a whole different approach. Now we do it not to get a blessing we think he's grudgingly holding back till we hit the right buttons in prayer, or we do this, or we do that, or we hit a certain level of spirituality. Or he's already given us everything. And now he wants to teach us about that, bring us into his adult councils, tell us all that, and then have us cry out willfully, joyfully, freely and choice. He's our Father, our dear and honorable Father, Abba, Father. We'll follow him. His ways are best. And then that leads then to our being forgiven, him working in and through us to forgive others, to dispense his forbearance and long-suffering and mercy and kindness and all that. not to gain a blessing from a grudging God, but out of appreciation of our Father who's already given us everything. That's the way a grace assembly and a grace family, ideally anyway, operates. That's what separates, as Paul said, all others in Philippians 2 don't operate on that basis. And he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about other believers, other assemblies. They don't operate on that basis. They don't operate on the grace basis. And of course, we know the history of historic Christianity. They've replaced God and His grace with religious legal systems and theological systems. And they don't operate in this way. So you can't just start at verse 18 with the wives submit. You got to get this background, because this background assumes he's talking to grace believers who make up grace families, who make up grace assemblies. And they're operating on the basis of what he's been talking about, really from chapter 1, but especially here in the beginning part of chapter 3. Now we get the key thing here in verse 14. What's the one overriding thing? Hopefully, those in my in our Romans Bible study will already know the answer to this question. Look what he says in verse 14. And above all these things, above all this, everything he's mentioned, above it all is what? Put on charity. Now, that's our old English word. That's that word, agape, love. Put on agape love above all others. That's the overriding one. That's the controlling influence. That's the source of motivation. That's Christ and His cross and the love of God displayed there, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5. And that's what recreates us from the inside and gives God, the whole triune Godhead, a place to work in and through us. Above everything else is agape love. He told the Corinthians, he said, let everything you do, he summarizes his whole letter to the Corinthians, his whole first letter to the Corinthians, and he gets to the very last verses, and he says, let me just put it this way, do everything you do based on agape love. That's the controlling factor. That's the difference between a grace assembly, a grace family, a grace believer, and a non-grace believer, grace assembly, grace family. That's the difference. That is where it all hinges. It's either running on the basis of agape love, or it's based on the one way or another on selfish interests. And it's not a grace assembly or a grace family. Look at verse 15. And let the peace, so there's a flow here. We're not going to go into all the detail, but just look how it flows. When you're operating on the basis, when you're a grace believer operating on the basis of agape love in a grace assembly that's operating on that same basis, look what it produces. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Notice everything in that verse is plural. Now he's talking about the grace assembly now. Let, with your, when all those individual grace believers are operating on the basis of agape love, and the whole assembly is operating on that basis, it brings the peace of God into that assembly. Not just peace with God, the peace of God. It destroys all distinctions and it removes all separations. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no, as he said up in verse 11, circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no distinction of people. Agape love does away with all that and brings us into the peace of God, a grace assembly joined through agape love, which is the bond of perfectness, verse 14. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, a whole assembly. What else is going on in your hearts? Romans 5:5, that's where the Holy Spirit is pouring out agape love into your hearts, to which you are called into one body, and be ye thankful. grace believers from grace families coming into grace, forming grace assemblies that are enjoying the peace of God, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. All barriers are broken down between each member of the body of Christ in that grace assembly. There's no distinction in people. They're all just people viewed through Christ and His cross. And that does away with all that, and it brings the body into unity. Also, you shall be called in one. Notice in verse 15 it says, in one body. One body. That's that body of Christ. And be ye thankful. And you see, that leads to thankfulness. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There we have the hearts again. We're going to run into the hearts over and over again. So keep in mind everything going on in the heart. It's all the stuff God couldn't do with your heart when you were an unbeliever. He can do with your heart now as a grace believer. He can recreate that heart, fill it with agape love, put the peace of God in there. And here he says he can generate songs of praise and singing within your heart. But notice it says here, teaching and admonishing. We still live now in a world where this isn't going to work perfect, is it? It's not going to everybody isn't always going to be in sync. Everybody isn't going to be operating all the time on the full agape love and grace. And that's where there's the provision of teaching and admonishing one another to put together and to come together and to strengthen this grace assembly through the Spirit. And we see here that whole triune Godhead at work as well. When we talked about the divine entangling web of divine life and love in the triune Godhead, here we see it. I told you at the time, if you get this principle, you'll see it in every passage of Scripture. Here we have, of course, the Spirit. The Word of Christ is found in the Scriptures, which the Spirit wrote. And but they're the words about Christ that are from the Father. It's all this entangling web that just comes out in every aspect of the life. Now, let's look at this with regard to the family in specific. So whatsoever you do, the final thing before he talks to the family members, he's going to say in verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Isn't that interesting? Does that sound like our entangling web of divine life and love? Here you have thanks given to the Father through the Son. They're all joined. It's all connected. And we join in. We join in that divine life when we do that. And so now, let's look at when he gives specific things to the various members of the family. And he's going to start with the wives. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, wives, don't submit yourself to someone else's husband. It has to be your own husband. I don't know. I find that kind of a humorous verse. But anyway, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And now, of course, this is one of those verses that have been taken out of context and so misused by people who claim to be Christian but don't know anything about grace or agape love or anything else Paul mentioned in the first half of chapter 3. He's talking to wives now who are operating in the way he just described in the first half of chapter 3. Wives of the Colossian assembly, this grace assembly in Colossae, and they're part of a grace assembly and a grace family, and they're participating in the divine life of God through Christ and His resurrection power, and they're participating in that, and their greatest desire now is to not look at themselves, but to look at their husbands and honor them by saying, I'll submit to him. Now, we can't stop there. See, that's only half the story. And they're assuming you're talking about grace believers here, people involved in the grace message. Again, it's not going to be done perfectly. And as long as we're down here on this earth, everybody's not going to be firing on all cylinders at all times. It's not always going to work that way. And that's why you have the teaching and admonishing just before this. But here you have, ideally, you have the wife who's responsive to grace and looking at her husband through Christ and his cross. And that gives her the desire to honor him and submit to him. But now look what you got. Notice it says here, as is fit in the Lord. This is all within the sphere of the Lord. And now look what it says in verse 19 with the other half of this. And the husbands who are responsive to the grace message, they're going to be looking at their wives through Christ and his cross. And they're going to honor their wives by loving the wife. Notice there are agape love again. Honoring their wife by loving them like as Christ loved the church. And Paul spells that out over in Ephesians in a similar passage. And you know what he says there? How did Christ love the church? He died for it. The husband's looking at the wife the husband's looking through Christ and his cross and the grace message and the agape love available there. And that gives him the desire to honor her and love her even unto death. Of course, if he'll do that for her unto death, he'll do it for anything far less than that as well. So you have here, you see how this is this intermingling web of divine life and love. You have God working in and through them. They're appreciative of what God's doing today. They know it is. Their eyes aren't set on earthly things. They're set on heavenly things. They're operating according to agape love, not considering their own things, but the things of the others. They're looking at Christ and his cross. And there they look through the Christ and his cross at the husband, and the wife says, I desire to honor him by submitting to him. And the husband looks at the wife through Christ and his cross and the agape love displayed there, and he says, I desire to honor her by loving her even unto death, protecting and preserving her. See, there's no room here for taking this verse out of passage and making it apply to secular or even true believers who aren't anchored in grace. You can't make it apply to that. Yeah, obviously, if there's physical abuse or mental abuse or psychological abuse, you obviously remove the wife from that situation. Or the next example will be a child from that situation. This he's talking about here, people have learned the first part of chapter 3, really the first three chapters of Colossians, not to mention our truth from Romans. That's what he's talking about here. People responsive to grace, motivated by Christ and his cross and the agape love displayed there, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Their desires and motivation and desires are going to be in accord with God and his will. Now let's look at the children here, verse 20. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So now let's get this entangling web of divine life and love in this grace family that's participating in a grace assembly. And they are now the children. Now the wives are looking at the husbands through Christ and his cross, and that motivates them to honor the husband by submitting to them. The husband looks at the wife through Christ and his cross and says, I'm going to honor her by preserving and protecting her even unto death. And the children look at the father. Notice most of these emphasize the father, probably because the wife and the mother doesn't need that much reminding. We could probably extend this to the parents, but it specifically says the father. And the son and the children could look at the father, and they, motivated by through the Christ and his cross, and they can say, motivated and given the desire to obey the father. The parents, of course, both, but the emphasis here is on the father. But look what the father's doing. It's not a one-way road. Look at verse 21. And the fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So the Father is going to look at the children through Christ and His cross and the agape love there, and He's going to be motivated to desire what's best for the children, what will encourage the children, strengthen the children, lead them along. A grace family life. And that's how it's all going to come together. Again, we live in a sin-cursed world. Everybody isn't going to be operating on this basis. This is a kind of an ideal from which it works. The wife, looking through Christ and His cross, she sees the husband and wants to honor him by submitting to him. The husband looking at the wife through Christ and His cross, honoring her by saying that he's going to protect and preserve her, even at expense of death. Love her all the way to the point of death to protect and preserve her. The children looking up at the parents, especially the father, and motivated by the Christ and His cross to obey the father. And the father responding to that by looking at the children and desiring that they be strengthened and encouraged and brought up and nurtured in the Lord. And all these things come together with this forming of this entangling web of divine love. Everybody not thinking of their own things, but thinking of the things of others. Not looking at themselves, but looking at the other. Verse 22. Now he's going to take a step further. We look at this and we're like, well, where do servants and masters are really not part of the family? But you know, for most of human history, most humans have been slaves or servants of one kind. And you were actually considered a part of that master's family. And so in a sense, this is an extension of the family. We wouldn't think about that today because, you know, if we were going to put something in here, it'd be like employers and employees or something, and there'd be no connection with family. Now he's going to go push out the barriers a little more and go one step further out and look at servants. Verse 22. So now he's talking about servants in the Lord, okay? He's not talking about unsaved servants. He's not talking about servants who are unresponsive to grace. He's talking about grace servants, I guess you could call them. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now let's bring out another aspect here. Go over the first verse of chapter 4 and you'll see the masters here aren't unsaved tyrants. The masters here, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He's talking to saved masters. He's talking to masters, part of the Colossian assembly here. Grace masters, I guess you could say, they're being responsive to the grace message. And servants who are responsive to the grace message, how should they interact one with another? And he says, picking it up back at verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So they were to obey the masters of their worldly masters, the masters of the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So they're supposed to do it without hypocrisy. Look at their masters through Christ and His cross. And that will motivate them and empower them to serve them in sincerity as the grace masters. And we'll see what the grace masters are supposed to do in a couple of verses. But I don't know if there was a problem, perhaps, in Colossae with the servants, the slaves, and there was something going on there. But the longest portion of this passage has to do with this correcting the servants. So the servants aren't supposed to do it out of hypocrisy, but out of as men pleasers, but as singleness of heart. There we have the heart again, right? Remember everything that's been going on in the heart in the past few verses? That's where the peace of God is. That's where the agape love is poured out. That's where you sing spiritual songs in the heart. All those things. And now he wants them to respond from the heart. Look at the masters through Christ and His cross and be motivated to honor the master by obeying him. Verse 24, know that the Lord, that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord. That's the whole key why you look. They have to look at their masters through Christ and his cross, because they're really the servants of the Lord. They're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not literally servants of the earthly masters. They're ultimately, I guess ultimately is a better word, ultimately the servants of Christ. And just as Christ served when he came down to this earth, so too they are supposed to serve their masters. And they recognize that their reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to have that inheritance. Romans 8 again, and we may get back there yet tonight, is the very next verse we're looking at, is the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the heirs of Christ, and the heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is tied up with Christ, our master in heaven. And that should motivate them now to look at their earthly masters through Christ and his cross, and respond to them with honor and obedience. Verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons with God. You're not going to be able to fool God with your responses. You may be able to fool your earthly master, but you're not going to be able to fool God. And let's see what these masters are doing now. This will kind of sum everything up. So now we have masters. And remember, these are, to identify them, grace masters. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So now they are to look at their servants through Christ and his cross, recognize all that God did for them on that cross, how he treated them graciously and justly equally. What does it say in Romans 3? There's no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Before God, there's no distinction. And the masters needed to realize they needed salvation just as much as their servants did. That Christ and his cross saved his servants as much as it saved him. And so you have masters responding by looking not at themselves but at their servants through Christ and his cross. And there they see someone Christ died for. And they should treat them equitably and justly. And you see that whole divine web of life and love going from individual believers to the family, the grace family, to the grace assembly, and all operating on the basis of that resurrection life of Christ that brings them into eternal life and participation in the life and love of the triune Godhead, and it affects every single aspect of life. All right, so let's go back to Romans 8. We can do a few things there before we close up for the night, and let's go ahead and go back to Romans 8. And we're at a critical juncture here now, because we're really transitioning away from our sonship position. When I say transitioning away, we're just going to go on to the next major truth in Romans. But it's important to remember, we can't forget our sonship truth. It's one of those key truths. There's some high points of truth, and they're all hard in God's Word, and especially in those first eight chapters of Romans. The first one was in Romans 3, the righteousness of God in justification. How God could remain righteous while justifying, saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. Then you had the righteousness of God, and how in the world could he take sinners he's justified and produce within them a holy life? The righteousness of God in producing sanctification. And we learned that huge truth and that encapsulated Romans 5 through 8, that agape love. That huge truth that whereby we don't consider our own things, we consider the things of the others unto their building being built up in Christ and his word. And now we have the sonship truth that is such a hard truth for so many people because, let's face it, we've been taught that we don't really want God to treat us like adults. We want God to treat us like little children. Manipulating the circumstances of our life. If we cry loud enough, He'll change it to remove our problems or remove the bumps in our life, our difficulties. We want Him to treat us like little children in a nursery. But God refuses to do that. And He's got a good reason why He refuses to do that, because He wants to bring us into His household and He wants to be able to share with us His business plans. He wants to share with us His riches. He wants to share with us everything He's doing today. He wants to make us participants in what He's doing today. He wants to take Grace families and Grace assemblies, and He wants to use them to radiate His life and love to a lost world. He wants to set up through the Grace Assembly a franchise that runs on agape love. He wants to set up a distributorship on this sinful world, death-decaying world, that dispenses His grace and peace. And you see, you can't do those things if you're in the nursery. You can only do those things out in the real world with God, involved in His plans and purposes, what He's really doing today, not what you think He's doing today or what you wish He were doing today by your own natural thinking. He wants to bring you into His thinking. He wants you to say what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, if this cup can be taken away, take it back, take it away. But I know, Abba Father, my dear honorable Father, that Your way, Your plan, Your will is the best. So Your will, not my will. And now Paul brings us through the leading of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 into that same position, whereby now, being brought into God's plan and purposes, He wants us as adults to recognize and appreciate and be awestruck by God's plan and purpose, and which will generate with us in us the desire, the willful desire, the choice to say, He's my Father. He's my dear and honorable Father. His ways are the best. His will is the best. I want to participate in His things, not to gain a reward, not to gain a blessing, not to not lose a blessing, to maintain a blessing or escape a punishment or all those other ways religious systems do it, but simply because He's already given everything, and then He brought you into His presence to explain it all to you, and now He wants a willful response of what a wonderful Father we have. Someone worthy of all acceptation, somebody worthy to be followed, somebody worthy to submit to, somebody worthy to present ourselves to. And that's where we get when we get to Romans 8 with that sonship truth. It couldn't have come a verse earlier than it does right there in Romans. If it came any earlier in Romans, we wouldn't have known what to do with it. It came at just the right spot. First, we had to know about our riches in Christ. First, we had to know about who this God and who God the Son was and what they've done and what their plans are, what their purposes are. First, we had to know all that. And then He tells us about our sonship position and how God has brought us into that as adult sons and daughters. And now it couldn't have come any earlier, and this sonship truth couldn't have come any later either, because the very next topic He's going to talk about is going to be another hard topic. And if you don't understand your sonship position, if you don't understand what God's doing today, if you don't understand His provisions for you, you're going to read the next section and you're going to try to get rid of it. Because you know what it's about? Hopefully some of you know what it's about. When we get to the next verses in Romans 8:17, it's going to be about suffering. This plan and purpose of God that we've just cried out, Abba Father, is the best plan, His will, not our will. One of the first things His Spirit is going to bear witness with our spirit And remember, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? It's throw away all that religious nonsense, all that hocus-pocus stuff. He doesn't do it through feelings. It's not through circumstances. He's not teaching you things through circumstances or anything. If things are going good, that means he must be happy with you. If things are going bad, well, I better figure out what I'm doing wrong and get God happy with you. Just throw all that away. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit through His Scriptures, through His Word. And He bears witness, and of course it's these first eight chapters in Romans especially here he's talking about, and maybe you can even narrow it down to chapters 5 to 8, or maybe even chapter 8 here. He's taking these truths he's just taught the Romans, and now the Holy Spirit's going to take Paul's written word, the Scripture. Remember, we learned that in Ephesians 3. How does it work? Paul writes it down in the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, of course. We read it. Then the Holy Spirit teaches and reveals those things to us. And now here you have Paul. He's writing a Scripture, the book of Romans. He's written it down. And now those Romans are going to get this. They're going to start reading, get to the point of reading chapter 8. And there, they're going to find out the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. He's teaching them the things that Paul wrote through the Holy Spirit in this book. And he's bearing witness. And he's bearing witness. Let's look at verse 17. Well, let's just pick it up at verse 16 as this flows down in through here. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of course, the context here is the children in their majority, adult sons and daughters of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to be bearing witness about. He's going to take everything we've learned in these first eight chapters. He's going to take that information from chapter 5. Remember that glorious truth we learned that some people shouted with joy when they began to understand. And that is, he puts us in his family under the headship of Christ. And now everything that belongs to Christ automatically belongs to the believer. Automatic, just as when you were born in this world in the family of Adam, everything that belonged to Adam belonged to you automatically, like sin and death. So too now, when God brought you in His family, He placed you under the headship of Christ, and under that headship, everything that belongs to Christ, accrued through His work on the cross, now belongs to us automatically. I know religious systems say you have to earn it, you have to reach certain levels of spirituality, but that's just nonsense. It's grace and faith, and it's completely given to you the moment you're believed, everything. And you see, you have to know all that before you get into this next section. And that's what the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. You're the heirs of God. See, He's going to tell you in the next section that that this sonship position begins in the context of suffering. That's what he's going to say next. And actually, by the time we get to the end of this verse. And if you don't understand your sonship position, then you're not going to understand that. And you're going to try to get rid of it. And you're instead going to be wooed by name it and claim it crowds, and you know, just go find any old promise you want and claim it, and God will do it. You can get God to do it for you. And it's just not going to work. The very next thing, He bears witness. He makes sure we understand everything in those first eight chapters of Romans, that we are heirs of God, co-heirs, because we're co-heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Everything that belongs to God through Christ belongs to us. You need to know that. That's what the Spirit is bearing witness, because now look at the last half of verse 17, and we'll wrap it up here. And He bears witness, they're the children of God, and as children we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Christ, suffer together with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. And now He introduces the subject that He's going to pick up here in the next verses in chapter 18, the idea of suffering. this plan and purpose of God that he's revealed in Romans, and he's making known in Romans and being taught of the Spirit, and the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, is that this sonship position is going to begin now in the context of suffering, but it's going to end in the context of infinite and eternal glory. It's going to start in temporary suffering, and it's going to end in eternal glory.